The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Now, I'll ask you then to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And this morning we come to the end of the second chapter, and our message spills over into chapter 3. Now, we won't deal so much with chapter 3 today, but more with the part that's in the second chapter. We're now about 6 months into our study, and I hope what we've learned thus far has brought you closer to the one that Mark wants you to know about, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good question might be is how long will it take us to get through the Gospel of Mark, since we're already 6 months and we're just through about chapter 2. How long will it take? Well, if you remember, those of you that were here then, when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, some of our young children became teenagers before we were finished. And those of us that are a little bit older now are in our twilight years. So I'm not sure we'll all survive it, but I hope that you do and we make it all the way to the end. The Matthew expositions, I was thinking about that as I've been studying in Mark. I think that they probably helped me more than they did you. And so I am very happy that we came back to the Gospels again as we look at Mark verse by verse. I think the best way that we can begin this today is just go straight to the text, and I think you'll see the reason that I've chosen the title, Superior to the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, verse 23, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, and he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, who gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." We often say that Christ is Christianity, or Christianity is Christ. So it stands to reason that if we are to understand the faith of Christianity, that we must study the one who embodies the faith of Christianity. I read this comment by Alistair Begg just a few days ago, who wrote, "Sometimes we get the impression that the scriptures are just an amalgamation of stories from all over the place. Yet, while it is true that the Bible's timeline spans from eternity past to eternity future, and that the Bible's territory covers quite a bit of space, what we have in its pages is one word from the one God concerning the one salvation that is found in the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Yes, we should devote ourselves to knowing and understanding all the different contours of the story, but we must not miss the big picture. And the big picture, of course, is Jesus Christ, that we were created to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And yet there is much misunderstanding and misinformation about the Christ of the Bible, and the Christ of the Bible is foreign to many people who claim that their religion is Christianity. I mean, most people tend to think of him as a passive person that, more than anything, what he really wanted to do was to get people together, to get us to forget our differences. He wanted everyone to live in peace and harmony and tolerance. The inclusiveness of everyone and their personal ideas, that's paramount. That's Jesus' idea for the world. And they believe that Jesus would never criticize. He would never speak a harsh word. He was never angry. And he always wore a flower behind his ear. They mostly believe that Jesus was just willing to overlook the differences in people, all the different beliefs that they might have, that he was a compromiser, that he could work within the framework of any belief system. The most important characteristic they had was, they think it was his respect that he had for others, that he was never judgmental and he was never confrontational. And I would say that those are mischaracterizations of Jesus, and more than just mischaracterizations and misunderstandings, they are deliberate false statements. It's false information. It's the work of Satan to confuse us about who Jesus really is and what Jesus absolutely was not. And what these statements do is produce ignorance of the man, ignorance of his character, ignorance of his work, and more importantly, ignorance that he is the holy and sovereign God of this entire universe and that he controls all things. Jesus was not interested in what people thought, what they thought the world should be. He knew what was in the human heart. The Word of God says he already knows what's in our heart, and he was a man of truth. And what was more important to him than anything was the truth. And his truth is paramount. His truth is what we need. Anything contrary to that truth is contrary to Christ. And since he is Christianity, anything contrary to the truth is against Christianity, and all contrary ways are antichrist. Now, throughout his life, Jesus was in confrontational mode. Because when you stand for truth, there are always the deniers. They don't want to hear the truth. You can't preach the truth to them because you run afoul of their sensitivities and offending them. Truth works against the conscience, and usually what we hate most is to be confronted with a guilty conscience. So this means that Jesus was often offensive to people. And we'll see as we study this more that he was public enemy number one to those who had their own version of truth. They weren't willing to surrender to the one who is truth. As the Word says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And those that hated Jesus the most were the false teachers that the people thought were the teachers of truth. They looked up to these teachers as models of excellence. They were the spiritual elite. They were the pillars of righteousness, or so the people thought. And when the genuine article came along, the one who was real righteousness, the one who was true perfection, other teachers paled in comparison to him. When Jesus taught the truth, these leaders were exposed. Their hypocrisies had the light shined on them. And there wasn't anybody with this kind of authority they'd ever confronted before. There was no one they'd seen who had this kind of authority. You remember the scripture says in chapter 1 and verse 22, he spake as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Not needing to repeat what others said, Jesus spoke unequivocally under his own authority on any issue. And the religious leaders hated him because he was genuine. They had no defense against him when he constantly exposed them as frauds. Now, according to those who have no understanding of Jesus, they think that he would never do anything to purposely provoke a confrontation. If anything, what Jesus would do is to use a private diplomacy so as not to embarrass the leaders. Most likely what he would do is just gently pull them aside and point out the error of their ways. And if they were willing to to accept that fine, and if they didn't, that was fine too, because of course everybody has the right to have their own opinions and their own version of truth. Well, if that's what you think, then I would ask you to consider what Jesus did in Mark chapters 2 and 3. He could have easily avoided a confrontation by giving the scribes and the Pharisees their due, by abiding according to their restrictions of the Sabbath day observance. He could have avoided the ensuing conflict and their public embarrassment over the truth of the Sabbath day commandment. Jesus knew their interpretation of the Sabbath. He knew exactly what would happen when he strolled through a wheat field on the Sabbath day, and he knew that would rile them up, it would cause conflict, but if it causes conflict, then conflict it will be. He was unconcerned about their opinions of truth. His intent was to destroy the wicked religious system that was responsible for sending souls to hell. Sometimes people, I think, don't like it when I am specific about the beliefs of others. They may not like it when I preach against Roman Catholicism or against Mormonism, against Jehovah's Witnesses and the other cults. They may not like the preaching of non-inclusive religion, where there is only one truth and it's found in Jesus Christ, and this truth denies anything that is counter to him. The issue today that we're confronted with is truth. It's still truth. But instead of speaking truth, what churches are more concerned with is compromise. Preachers don't want to hurt people's feelings. And in order to avoid that, they minimize the truth. They want to avoid friction. They marginalize the truth to promote unity. Truth really doesn't matter. This is what they think. But nothing can be further from the truth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Nothing but God's truth will save the world. So it's our purpose, and it is Jesus' purpose, to destroy any religion that does not teach truth. How do we do that? That's strong word. Those are strong words. Destroy any religion that doesn't teach truth. How do we do that? Well, we don't do it by violence, of course. We would never do that. We don't do it the way that Christianity, so to speak, did in the past, and in some cases still do today. We don't persecute those that believe differently. We combat them with our one offensive weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit. And if the gospel of truth that comes straight from the Scripture and the Scripture alone, that's the thing that will conquer the ideas and the opinions of the men of this world and establish truth on the world, in the world. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so this is what we use to combat heresy. It brings people to the knowledge of salvation, the two-edged sword of the truth that divides and conquers. And we can't be passive about this, because the lies of Satan run freely. And if we let them continue to go and not say anything about it, not fight against it, then people are deceived and people die as unbelievers. There's only one hope to save a soul from hell. And once again, that is the truth found only in Jesus Christ. Well, this is what we're going to talk about in these messages on the Sabbath. The attack that Jesus made against the Pharisaical religious system, and it is what led to the ultimate rejection of him as the Christ. Now, the opposition to Jesus is mounting at this point. Earlier in chapter 2, he stirred the pot by telling a paralyzed man that he was forgiven of his sins. The leaders understood this as a claim that he was God. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus told the man he was forgiven. They were upset with him when he ate with sinners, and they were aghast when they perceived that he was the target when he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They understood that they were the object that he was talking about here. They are actually the sinners in that equation. And so they were furious with him, and soon their hatred would turn to blasphemy and hardened rejection, which leads to the crucifixion at the cross of Calvary, or as it is described, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, to understand how critical these actions of Jesus were, and the reason that the religious leaders hated him so much, we need to know something of the background of their system. And this is what I want to peek in today, to give you a little bit of information. And so what we're going to talk about is introductory to the other parts of the sermon. We need to get a little bit of background here so we understand why this question of the Sabbath is so big. So in the next two messages, we get into Jesus' teachings about the Sabbath. But today I'll just get a start in explaining the observance of the Sabbath. Why did that mean so much to them? This is the heart of their religion. If we could boil it all down to one central issue, this would be it. It is the Sabbath day and all the laws that they had put in place to observe the Sabbath, to keep it in the way that they believe that it should be kept. So the Sabbath then is the sacred cow. It is the sacred cow, so to speak, of the Pharisees, this cow, this fatted calf. That's what Jesus wanted to get rid of. So he goes to the very heart of their error. He didn't attack tax collectors. We know that. He didn't attack prostitutes. They needed to be saved, of course. They were the ones that everyone thought were the worst sinners. But Jesus reserved his strongest words for the religious elite. They were the ones who had the greatest potential to damage others. In their religion, there is no hope for publicans and prostitutes. So he violated their Sabbath. He violated their sanctum sanctorum, the place where they put all of their confidence. So if these religious leaders saw Jesus as the greatest threat to their power, they saw him as the most dangerous person they had ever confronted because there was no one who taught like him. They couldn't do the miracles that he did. None of them can stand up to his reasonings of Scripture. If anyone could destroy them, they thought, this is the guy. So we've got to get him first before he destroys us. And their idea is, we'll get him, we'll kill him, we will crucify him. Jesus was serious about the truth, and we need to be as serious as he was. So this kind of gives you an idea of what's going on in this passage. You might read it, and you might not think too much about it, but I want you to, you may even want to underline it, because this is a crystallizing moment in the ministry of Jesus. This is where everything starts to go downhill. Now we depart from that wide-eyed fascination of him with all the miracles that he did, and now we see concerted efforts to put him to death. And you see that right at the end of the passage that we just read, the third chapter and verse 6. Now, this passage, though, begins with a very simple statement. And it came to pass, verse 23, Mark 2, it came to pass that he went through the cornfields, and that's the wheat fields, on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn or pull off the heads of wheat. And the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Now, here's the key to the problem of the passage. Jesus did what the Pharisees said was unlawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, let's begin the message by discussing the principle of the Sabbath. What does the Bible have to say about this day that is called the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? Well, you'd be surprised by the numbers of people who think that Sabbath is another word for Saturday, because the Sabbath was observed on the seventh day, on a Saturday, on Saturdays, then they think that Saturday, that's what the meaning is. But Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. I think most of you know this. It's a word that means cessation, a word meaning rest. If you turn to the beginning of the Bible, first book, to the book of Genesis chapter 2, we see how Sabbath is derived from the Hebrew language. There were 6 days of creation in which God made the entire universe, the earth, and everything in it. And in Genesis chapter 2, after creation was finished, we read this historical account beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, verse number 2 says that God ended his work. He rested on the seventh day from all his work. Now, we don't see the word Sabbath in our English version here, but the word that we see is rested, and that word is the word from which Sabbath is derived. The Hebrew word here is shabbath, and from that we get Sabbath. And it means to cease from work, as God ceased or rested from his work in the creation. Now, we notice then what verse number 3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. God sanctified the seventh day. Sanctified, that means that he set it apart as a day of the week that was special, and the purpose of it is twofold. It was sanctified. The first thing that we would see about it, why it is so special, is because it is a day of worship. Now, some of you may have a Scofield Study Bible, and in the notes on Matthew 12:1, which is a parallel to Mark chapter 2, Scofield, I think, is misleading. He says, and I quote, "For 2,500 years of human life, absolutely no mention is made of it. Then the Sabbath was revealed, made a part of the law, and invested with the character of a sign between Jehovah and Israel, and a perpetual reminder to Israel of their separation to God." So Scofield indicates that it took 2,500 years before the principle of the Sabbath was revealed, and this was the time that God incorporated it into the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, it is true this much, that it was incorporated into the law given by Moses, but that doesn't mean there wasn't a Sabbath observance before the giving of the law. I think it's very clear from reading Genesis 2, verse 3, that God did something special with the day in sanctifying it, and he showed that it was a day to be used for worshiping him. So I think that Adam knew about this when he was in the garden. When God rested that seventh day after he created man, Adam understood this, what this was all about. He knew that God hallowed the day. And through these next 2,500 years until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the people were very much aware of what the Sabbath was and that it was to be used for worshiping God. In fact, the written law on Sinai is the codification of the law that's already written on the human heart. And I understand, as I say this, if you've done much study of theology, you do know that this is a point of contention. There are those who believe that the Sabbath was only a ceremonial law, only a ceremonial law, although that would be the only ceremonial law that we would find in the Ten Commandments. And so they say, well, the ceremonial law has been done away with, so we no longer have an obligation to worship on one day of the week. I disagree with that opinion. I agree, rather, with Matthew Henry, 17th century commentator that most of you know and have read. He said, "Sabbaths are as ancient as the world, and I see no reason to doubt that the Sabbath, being now instituted in innocency, was religiously observed by the people of God throughout the patriarchal age. The Sabbath of the Lord is truly honorable, and we have reason to honor it. Honor it for the sake of its antiquity, its great author, the sanctification of the first Sabbath by the holy God himself, and by our first parents in innocency in obedience to him." Now, let me pause there for just a moment. I'm sure that you would understand that Matthew Henry, being a Christian and understanding, knowing about Christ and his church and the fact that we worship on Sunday today, very well understood that the principle of the Sabbath remains and it all gets transferred into the day of worship that we have today. That would be Sunday, the day that Jesus arose from the dead. Now, we do understand the covenant sign to Israel. That is the ceremonial part of the law. That's no longer valid. But this principle that God gave a day to worship Him, that remains in effect. So we worship Him today on Sundays because a greater work has been done. Christ arose from the dead. This is the new creation, new creatures in Christ. It's greater than the creation of the world, the saving of souls. And so this day is binding on Christians in that sense. Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we ought to observe it as such by being in the place that God sanctified, which is the assembly, the church of the living God. Now, a similar circumstance would be the tithe. The tithe was practiced before the law of Moses, and then it was incorporated into the law, codified in the system of law as it was revealed by God on Mount Sinai. Now, because the tithe and the Sabbath were codified in the Mosaic law, does not mean that they weren't practiced before. They certainly were. So the seventh day, that was sanctified by God at the beginning of the creation, and it was used for the day of worshiping God. And then that law was incorporated into the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you're still there in Genesis chapter 2, let's go a little bit further into Exodus chapter 20, to the giving of the law, and we can read how it is stated in the Decalogue. It is the fourth commandment. And God says in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now there you can see an attitude of worship attached to the Sabbath. The word sanctified, found in Genesis 2, verse 3, is the same word that's used here in Exodus 20, verse 8, translated as holy. Sanctified means the same as holy. And then it goes on, verse number 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, this part of the law was previously observed. Perhaps in Exodus it hadn't been kept as faithfully as it should have been, but they knew there was to be no work on the Sabbath. And that's because of what we'll read just a few minutes in verse number 11. Now, the law goes on in verse number 10. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Then verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So here's the reasoning for it. God rested, God blessed the Sabbath, He hallowed it. He considered it to be holy, to be sanctified. Now, what we've just read is that God expected a day of worship. So it was a day of worship. Then the next thing, the next principle found here, is that it is a day of rest. The Sabbath is a day of rest, a day of cessation, which is again what the word means. Israel was to rest or to cease from their work. So on the Sabbath day, they didn't do their normal business. They didn't go to work in their fields. They didn't buy and sell on the Sabbath. This is a different day. And the difference pointed to their faith in God, that He is the ruler and sovereign over the creation. Now, making the Sabbath day a day of rest was a blessing from God. What it did was to promote the health of the people. God showed by resting Himself, by having a 7-day week and completing all the work in 6 days to reserve this one day for rest. That's a time that God says is a time of refreshing. This is a time to rejuvenate the body, a time to re-energize. It's a real lesson for workaholics. I suppose if you compared how much money that you would make by working 7 days and you added all that up and you worked 7 days instead of six, that you would probably find out, I have no doubt that you would find out, that you don't do so well. You don't fare so well in working more time than you really should work. God gave it as a day to help us. And if you don't do it, in the meantime, you're worn out, you're irritable, and you're miserable when you do it. Just pay attention to what God says. But the Sabbath then was a blessing from God. God always knows what's best for us, which is proof that God would not wait 2,500 years to give the people the principle of the Sabbath. Now, to give you an example of how special this day was and that God emphasized rest, we can look at the example of the collection of manna of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Now, this is in Exodus 16, which is before the giving of the Ten Commandments. We won't go there, but I think most of you know the story, that Israel would go out in the morning, and there on the ground was manna. And they were to go out and gather the manna each day. If they gathered more than what they could eat on that day, whatever they had left over would spoil. So they were only allowed to gather what they could eat. That was to teach them faith in God, to teach them that God supplies our needs every single day. And that's a lesson that we all can learn. We don't need to worry about tomorrow because our God will take care of tomorrow. But then there was also another act of faith. They were trained to get no more than they needed because it would spoil, but there was something different that he said about Sabbath day, about Saturday, gathering on Saturday. He said, don't go out and gather manna on Saturday. Gather enough on Friday to take care of Saturday, and that was the only day of the week that it didn't spoil overnight. And there we have God teaching Israel another act of faith. Just trust what God says. And that showed them that Saturday, the Sabbath, that Sabbath day was a special day. It's a day of cessation. So they ceased from gathering manna on the Sabbath. They couldn't cut wood on that day. They couldn't gather sticks for a fire because it's God's day. God sanctified the day, a holy day to observe. Now, contrary to what some say, that the Sabbath is only a ceremonial law. And again, I say that would be the only ceremonial law that we find in the Ten Commandments, that this part did not pass away. The principle still remains. What we are to do is to cease from normal activities on the Lord's Day. Now, that leads us, and that's not popular, I'll tell you that right now, not in our economy. This leads us, number two, the problem of the Sabbath. The problem of the Sabbath is not God's problem. It's not Jesus' problem. It's the Pharisees' problem. They were very sensitive about the Sabbath. Now, I won't have time to get into this fully today, so I'll just give you a little bit of information. Then next week we'll talk more about it. The Pharisees had a problem with the Sabbath. God commanded it, and by seeing what we've just read in Exodus 20, they knew God was serious about the observance. Now, I can give you more scripture that's representative of what God said in the Old Testament. For instance, Exodus 35, verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Now, I want to refer you to what that long passage was about in the last part of it in Jeremiah chapter 17. If you still have your marker there, we'll look at that for just a minute. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, this is what God said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, because it became a real problem observing the Sabbath and doing anything that God said to do in Jeremiah's day. Neither carry forth a burden, verse 22, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Now listen to the promise that God gave them for the observance of the Sabbath. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Is that not a significant promise? Obey the Lord in the keeping of the Sabbath, and God says you will have a king in Israel, in Judah, sitting on the throne of David from now on. This is serious business. If God says, if you're faithful to obey me and keeping the Sabbath, Jerusalem will be blessed, kings and princes will enter, David will reign. That means the descendants of David will reign. The city will remain forever. That's emblematic. The Sabbath was emblematic of keeping all of God's commandments. Give God the honor. And that honor was summed up in the observance of the Sabbath so that it's representative of all faithful obedience. Now, in the very same chapter, God gave a warning. Verse 27. But if ye will not hearken unto me, to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah at that time, and at that time they did not obey God in the Sabbath observance. They didn't faithfully keep all the commandments, and they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah's warning. They didn't heed what God said. They didn't follow the true God by keeping his Sabbath. And so Jerusalem was eventually destroyed, and Judah was taken into captivity. Now, if you skipped back to the very beginning of that 17th chapter, you find God promising that very thing. I'm going to spoil the whole thing for you because you don't do what I tell you to do. Now, fast forward, Israel was taken into captivity. Of course, they did return, but from that time on, Israel wasn't really free to rule themselves. So we fast forward 600 years from the time of Jeremiah to Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are now very hyped up about the Sabbath. They are because they knew that failure to observe the Sabbath caused great problems for the nation, and the Pharisees knew this history very well. So what they did was to overcompensate, and they made the Sabbath day observance the heart and soul of their religion. And so when we see them questioning Jesus about the Sabbath, these are people with fire in their eyes. What Jesus did was to break their most sacred rules that had to do, it all has to do with the Sabbath. And these are people that are experts at defining sin. You don't want to know what a sin is? Ask them. They can tell you what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do. And they kept track of all of this. But the problem is they completely fouled up God's intention for the Sabbath. They went beyond what God said. And so instead of honoring God and keeping the commandments, they violated the other commandments while they held this one up high and said, this is the one that we're most concerned about. And by doing this, they made an idol of the commandment itself. Now they worship the Sabbath. And when we come back to it next week, we'll see that what they did on the Sabbath, how it became no longer a wonderful day of provision and blessing for God's people, but it became the harshest and most undesirable burden, an insufferable burden that did nothing but add misery to the people's lives. And this is the reason that Jesus attacked the system. They had it wrong. And the God of heaven and earth will straighten them out. Now, as I finish this part of the message today, we need to understand the application. We haven't been able to go into all the particulars of the problem because I'm setting the stage for you to understand why is this such a sensitive issue to these people. And the real problem here, the underlying problem, is the salvation issue. How is a person saved? How does he become righteous? And they thought that going through the motions of the Sabbath, this is the thing that will make us holy. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said, even if you do everything that the Pharisees say to do, it's not enough. It will not make you righteous and get you to heaven. Now, you should know, if you were here in our study of Matthew years ago, that Matthew 5, verse 20 is the key verse, theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, these scribes and Pharisees were the elite religionists. They are the paragons of society. They're the pillars of righteousness. Only it was the wrong kind of righteousness. It was self-righteousness. Nothing that they taught was sufficient to make anyone right in the eyes of God. So they're like many people today, that what they are determined to do, what they are determined to do is earn their way into heaven. And this is most easily detected by just asking a person a simple question. Do you believe that you will go to heaven when you die? And their answer, most of the time, will come back, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a spiritual person. I don't do any really bad things. I have no major sins. And when you hear people answer the question in that way, you know that their heart is locked down with the same false righteousness that belonged to the scribes and Pharisees. They trust in their goodness rather than the goodness of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that Jesus attacked the false religious system. It's not the truth. And no matter what, Jesus will always stand for the truth. And if it causes friction, and if there is controversy, and if there is conflict, so be it. The gospel is the only thing that saves. And the truth is that Christ died for sinners. He died for the spiritually bankrupt. He died for those that repent of their sins and trust Him in faith, and only by faith to be saved from the consequences of their sins. We'll not find Jesus compromising truth. Never will He harmonize or try to harmonize righteousness with unrighteousness just for the sake of peace and harmony. It will not happen. It does not happen in the Scriptures. Those two things can never live together. So if you want Jesus and you want to follow Jesus, you must believe the truth, because His truth is the only truth there is. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your word and the truth that we learn from it. Jesus Christ is truth. I think that we've been clear about that. We don't compromise the word of God with anything. To compromise it is to destroy it. And people are not saved by mixing false ideas with the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus and His truth is not inclusive in the sense that it will take anything in that anybody wants to believe. No, it must be faith in Jesus Christ alone, Him alone, and it rules out all other ways that there someone might think there is to get to heaven. Lord, help us to preach that truth. And if it does cause conflict, we don't intend to be purposely contrary to anything, but we want to teach the truth. And if it causes the conflict, then we'll live with it. And we'll accept it. And we know that Your word says it will happen. Whenever we do stand for the truth, we as Christians live according to Your word. It will not match the culture. It will not match the people at work, the people at school, the people that are in our neighborhoods. We will be different. And if we are truly different, then we'll know that we're on the Lord's side. Father, help us to worship You and serve You in the way that we should, and always follow Your word and give ourselves to it faithfully and obediently. And may You save souls. And Lord, help us to be witnesses for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.